a non-teen, non-adult snuck in there. You needed an alto, right? Good job. Very good job. Thank you. I was ordained an elder in 2003. Came as a real shock to me. But from that very first day, I learned that one of the most extraordinary duties of eldership is that of anointing. After I was ordained, the minister handed me my anointing vial with oil in it. I think I was still clutching it at the end of the service. And someone came up to me and asked for anointing. And I said, well, let me look for the minister. And they said, well, wait a minute, can't you do that? I said, oh, yes, I can. And I don't remember any instruction in doing it. I don't think I was ever... I've been anointed. I've been part of an anointing before that time, but it was the first time I ever did it on my own. I soon learned that there were people lined up who had been anointed for various ailments who wanted to see what the new guy had. So I probably did a couple that day, and over the next week or two, there was a flurry. So I learned fairly quickly. But it really is an amazing experience, not only to be anointed or to be a part of one, but to be the one people are supposed to approach to be anointed. It's a child of God hurting and concerned. They're faithfully putting themselves in God's hands, coming to their elders or God's elders as God instructs, trusting in God's intervention. It's a very humbling to be an instrument in that. But I've learned over the years that I've often noticed a degree of uncertainty when those who are approaching and asking. I even notice it in those who don't ask. I hear of many times when people are sick with ailments that are knocking them out of school or work or something and really causing a problem. The instruction there, though, in James says they should approach the elders. It's not up to the elders to search out members who might be sick and recommend that they be anointed. So I see that there's a degree of uncertainty as to when they should do that, what their mindset should be, and so on. And the doubt that I see there is usually not a doubt of God's power. Almost everybody doing that and making that choice recognizes that God has the power to heal. The question is usually about God's will for healing, especially in their case. Now, we know that only God heals. It's His name. It's something unique to Him. You can go to a doctor and be treated for something. They may even move you to a process where whatever illness you have may be dealt with and eventually leaves you. But only God is capable of healing. It's His name. Exodus 15 and verse 6, Exodus 15, 6 calls Him Yahweh Rapha, R-A-P-A, in the English spelled or pronounced Rapha. Yodi Vavhe Rapha, it's His name in Scripture, something unique to Him. Even Peter, after a healing, or during a healing, actually says in Acts 9, verse 34, he tells somebody, it's Jesus Christ who heals you. Peter and others may have thought at some point in time that God grants that ability to the minister, that they have this ability or this gift to be able to heal whomever they want. That's not been my experience over the years, either as one approaching somebody for anointing or being the one that's actually going through the process. Only God heals. And any minister who tells you that's His power, that God has somehow bequeathed it to him, flies in the face of Scripture. The thing is that when God does heal, and I've been a part of this and on both sides of the coin here, I've seen people that I have anointed be healed immediately. And I've also seen people that I've anointed go on with their illness. And some of them I've anointed 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times for the illness or similar things that are related to the illness. And there's no healing that goes on at this time for them. Yet in both sides of that coin, when God does heal somebody, I see the individuals and others give His agent, the minister, the anointer, or the one healed by that way too much credit. That when I said those people were lined up to seeing what the new guy has, well, the new guy has nothing. Okay, he has no more power to heal than HWA or Peter or Paul or anyone else. God is the healer. He does the healing. But the minister is there as an agent, his servant, directing the individual to God and making sure they understand the process that they're going through. Also, when the one is not healed, I've seen the minister get blamed. Oh, well, you're just not close enough to God, or you didn't pray and fast about this, or you did something procedurally wrong. Your prayer was not as strong as it should have been, or something. Don't go to that minister to get anointed. Go to that one. I mean, that just flies in the face of Christ leading his church and all the instruction that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and actually throughout his writing to Corinth. Also, this other side of the coin, when the healing does happen, we give too much credit to the individual who gets healed. They had great faith, so they were healed. Meanwhile, what we're saying is those who aren't healed in that process don't have much faith. And I've heard that even at the lectern over the years. This is the process. We go through it. If you're not healed, that's your fault. You don't have enough faith to be healed. That's just incredibly unfair. When God does heal, his agent or the one healed should not receive that credit. It belongs to God. Also, when the individual is not healed, neither the agent or the one being healed should receive any blame. That's not what the process is about. Now, for many, again, the question is not whether God can heal. None of us doubts God's power to heal. The question is always, will he heal me? I'd like to look at an example here. Mark chapter 9, read verses 14 through 24. This account is also in Luke, also Matthew 17, but it's a little more detailed here. There's a little more information, helps us understand what's actually going on. Mark 9, speaking of reading in verse 14. Because seeing the context here really helps us understand Christ's statements. It says in Mark 9, verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." So there was a problem going on. The disciples and the scribes were battling one another over an issue. And he wanted to see what was going on. What was the issue? What were the scribes doing there? And why were they in an argument at this point in time with his disciples? Verse 15. "Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Remember now, he's asking this of the scribes. "Why are you arguing with my disciples?" "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" And this in particular is a case of a possession, a demon possession, a fairly firm and difficult one to deal with. There was an expectation, as we'll see later, that Christ would have expected the disciples to understand how to go about dealing with this, but then understood at some point that, you know, they would not know how to deal with this and gave him some instruction afterwards. Remember now, he's addressing the scribes. And this one individual is coming forward. It could have been a member of the scribes, could have been another one. It was probably a father who was being used by the scribes to discredit Christ's apostles. So here was an individual who had a son who wanted his son healed of the problem, or taken care of, the demon removed. Scribes and others may have tried and couldn't do it. So they brought, brought this individual to the disciples to show how powerless they were. Verse 19, Christ answers him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Some commentaries will tell you he's addressing the Father. What do we really think that with what we know of Christ? Would he be condemning or criticizing a father for his lack of faith when his father is bringing his own son, who's dealt with for years in this problem, who just wants his son healed? He's also not addressing the disciples when he talks to them later and gives them this instruction that this kind come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It was an instruction for them. They learned from this how to deal with these kinds of situations. That's in verse 29. He's addressing the scribes. Because they brought, again, they're trying to test him. They're trying to destroy what he's doing, how he's teaching his disciples. He's trying to make them look bad. They're trying to destroy his work. That's who's addressing there. Verse 20. Then they brought to him, I'm sorry, let me read verse 19 again. And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell down on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. Physical symptoms, but clearly the result of a spirit demon possession. Verse 21. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Now, recognizing that everybody there knew that this child had not, they had not been able to exorcise this spirit from this child. And that's why those Pharisees or the scribes brought them. Verse 22. He says, "He often has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now this statement, "if you can do anything," Christ latches onto that in verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can," the word "believe" there is not in the Greek. He says, "If you can," almost like a question, "if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." He's talking specifically to the man now. Now the man responds. Immediately, father, the child cried out and said with tears, this is no scribe trying to trap him. This guy and his son were being used by the scribes. And Christ now is dealing with this. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Help my unbelief. This father did not know God's will at that point, didn't know God's purpose for him or his son, and didn't know his place in that will and in that purpose. But we see what happens afterwards. Verse 25, Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And that's what he uses this as a term of instruction, an incident for instruction. Prayer and fasting, a drawing close to God, an understanding of God's will. Christ saw this as it's not an opportunity. I wouldn't say it's an opportunistic thing, but in recognizing the situation he was in, he was going to show his power to the crowd around them, including the scribes, who would not be convinced by it. All they were seeking to do was destroy him. That's why he called them a faithless generation. Now, this father did not know God's will in this process, though he trusted in the power of Christ to be able to heal him. So his question here was not in the power of Christ, it was in the will of Christ, the will of God. Is this his purpose now? Is this his son's and his place in God's plan? The question I have for us this afternoon is, we may believe God can heal us, but how do we know he will? Where do we find help for our unbelief? Well, the answer lies in understanding God's will, his plan, and our place in it. I'd like to touch on here briefly about faith, what faith actually is. It's not worked up by ourselves. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hope is seen. Hope is seen. If you have 10 incidents where you went to God and asked him for healing, and God healed you every time you asked him, and the 11th time you went to him and the minister said, "Well, do you believe God will heal you?" And you said, "Oh yeah, he's done this 10 times before. He'll do it again." That is not faith. That is seen. Faith is unseen. Understand the difference? That's hope. And it's based upon physical experience. It's not based upon God's promise that he will heal. Now, if someone has been anointed 10 times and God did not intervene for them, but trusted and believed each time that God would, at some point in his time, in his way, and wanted to put themselves underneath God's plan. And that individual was not healed 10 times and then went on the 11th. And the minister asked him, why do you believe God will heal you? He says, yes. What would his answer be? He has no physical evidence, but he has the scripture. He has God's promise. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence unseen. There is no seen evidence. If you're basing a choice or a decision in your life not on scripture and not on God's promises, but on your experience or what some other person is telling you, that's not faith. That's hope. He said it in his word. That's what makes it true. And that's why we believe it. He said it. His word is our evidence. All physical signs to the contrary. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7, you can just write these down. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Unseen. We don't need physical evidence to believe and trust in God and act on his word. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for him, for God, to lie. His word is our promise, his promise to us. It is his oath to us. His yes is yes, his no is no. If he says something, he will do it. And his power, brethren, is what we need to look at in any approach that we go to him. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, this is words gathered for us and penned by God's Spirit into his word. Verse 2, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. The God that we are going to controls everything in his creation, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual. Do we believe that? It has to be a premise of those who are approaching God for healing. For those who are asking God for anything, to believe he hears us and that he has the power to respond to that prayer. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. A more excellent name. We go to God in the name of Christ, asking by Christ's authority, his instruction, and in his manner for God to intervene for us in accordance with his will. His power is in his word. His power is in what he has said. And a recognition on the part of the faithful who knows God will never lie. That he will always do what he says. Always. He says, it says here that the worlds were framed by him. Go back to Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The word who became Christ and the word of Scripture. There's no difference between the word of Scripture penned for us, preserved for us, that we may know the Christ, or the Christ himself. Christ was a complete fulfillment of the word of God and all that prophecy. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we look around and we see this creation, but we should see the hand of God in it, that everything we see around us, including ourselves, were formed by him in absolute power, in accordance with his plan. He doesn't leave things to chance. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered, well, you know what, we can go on there, but we won't. Verse 6, look at verse 6. But without faith, without believing in his word and being willing to act on his word, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that the all-powerful, ever-living, gracious, kind, creator of all things is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is what must be in our minds as we come and ask God for anything, especially healing. His power is in his world, in his word, and the worlds were framed by his word. Colossians 1 and verse 17 says, in him, in God, in Christ, all things consist. So we have to have total confidence in his word, in what he has said. It's required to ask anything of God. He is, and he rewards all those who approach him. Christ said to many that it was their faith that healed them. Because they believed God, and they were acting on what God said, his very word, that they were being healed. It's critical to God intervening. You can write these scriptures down. Matthew 9, verses 22 and 29. Matthew 9, 22, 29. Mark 10, 52. Mark 10, 52, and also Luke 7 and verse 50. Luke 7 and verse 50. There are other occasions. But there are also occasions where Christ said he could do no greatness, no great miracles, because of the unbelief of the people in that area. You said this of Nazareth. This is Matthew 13, verse 58. Matthew 13 and verse 58, he said he could do no great works in Nazareth because of the unbelief of the people that were there. Why? They did not believe in the word of God, and they were not acting on the word of God. God can't work in a life like that. His word is what works in us to believe. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I'm in Colossians. It says, For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, this reception of it is a believing of it to the point of doing it and applying it, living it, that's faith. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's that word of God, the not the letters and the alphabet and the structure of the book, not the stories, not even the exact words. There are principles in this. There is a living being represented in this book, the Christ we worship. And it's in this book, in learning these words and learning to act on these words, that Christ, from this book, becomes evident within us. I mean, that's how we birth Christ within. God's Spirit, his very nature working within us, leading us into all truth, which is in the pages of his scripture, and in reading and applying it, it becomes part of us. And it happens over a long period of time, not by the snap of the fingers, by the engaging of the will. His word works within us who believe. Now, for those individuals, for those with living faith, to know if God will do something, we only need to know he said so. See the connection there? If he said it, he will do it. We should never have any question that God will fulfill every word of Scripture. Now, living faith, I say that to define faith because the Bible talks about two different kinds of faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8. We don't work this up. Faith is not something that we do by starving ourselves or forcing ourselves to do things. I remember an Indiana Jones movie. I know you're shocked that a movie came to mind. But I think it was the third one where he's looking at a ravine in front of him, like a bottomless pit, and he's being told by the instructions to walk out, take a step out in faith. And when he does, when he actually takes the step, there's almost an invisible bridge there. You probably know the movie I'm talking about. Well, anyway, how does he get the faith? I'm thinking, okay, well, this is great. How is he going to get the faith? You know what he does? He puts his hand on his chest and goes, and then he takes the step out. That's how he gets the faith. This is the world's understanding of faith. I remember when the White Sox from Chicago won the World Series in 2005, and they were holding up signs. You see this in many sports venues all over the world, holding up a sign that says, "You got to have faith. You got to have faith in what, the White Sox? That he'll get a hit at the right time, or the right pitch will be made, or we'll score enough runs to win." I mean, are you taking the word faith out of its proper context, which is described in Scripture, and using it in the realm of man just belittles the word. You got to believe. You got to believe. Well, the power of belief, true Christian belief and faith, brethren, is so strong. It is so powerful. It changes hearts. It changes people. In all of the history of mankind, that has been what has been impossible, to change the human heart. And we see all the healings and miracles performed in Scripture, from the flood to the parting of the waters to the Red Sea, to all the healings and miracles that Christ performed. Has he ever been able to change a human heart that is not submitted to him? No. And that's where our work comes in. The engagement of our will. Look at verse 8 here, Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That faith is his gift. It's imparted when he imparts his Holy Spirit. It's Galatians 5 verse 22. It's listed as one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. So the ability to believe the Scriptures and apply them is imparted by God in an open and willing mind. Verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." We don't work up faith. We don't fall under God's grace by our own power and ability. No one will glory before God. Verse 10, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. It's the engagement of our will in receiving his ability to work on us and his plan for us that we need to be mindful of. We recognize he's not leaving anything to chance with us. We do have free moral agency. He will never take that away, because we have to develop holy, righteous character within that setting. I'll say this till I'm blue in the face or white in the face. Holy, righteous character must dwell within free moral agency. It cannot be forced. No law can bring that about. In the kingdom of God, no one is manipulated or twisted or forced into doing what is right. They choose it of themselves. That's what we have to learn. That's why the will must be engaged. Faith is not something we can work up. It's God's gift. We must ask him for it. To do so requires that we draw closer to him by studying his word. What did he say? And in prayer, asking God, approaching him wholeheartedly, sincerely, asking to understand it, that it would become part of it, us, part of the way we make choices and live. Then we have to surrender all the way to him. And this requires a lifetime. It requires a lifetime to set our minds and hearts to doing his will. That's the nature of Christ in us. Living faith requires we do something. Look at James chapter 2. They said there are two different kinds of faith. James talks about it here. James chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read through verse 26. James 2, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" You know, I wonder what most of professing, especially evangelical Christianity, thinks of when they read this verse. Faith requires works. It says, can faith save him? Faith believing alone. That's half of faith. James refers to that here as dead faith. Let's read on. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith can be dead. Someone who truly believes the pages of Scripture, believes what God says, but then does not apply them, their faith is dead faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, when God said of Abraham, now I know you will do this. You will teach your children and your grandchildren. Now God knew. How? Because Abraham made choices relative to what God told him. He believed him even to the point where he would give his own son, knowing that God would restore his son's life because the seed had to come through his son. That's faith. He acted on it. Hebrews 11 is filled with examples of individuals who believed God and then acted on that belief. Verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know there's one God, but they don't do what he says. Faith is dead if it's not doing what God says. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Some don't want to know that. Some want to read the pages of Scripture, memorize them, know them so they can respond to other people who are, you know, asking them about their faith and give you defense. They want to be smart. They want to know, want others to know that they know what God says. But they don't apply these things in their lives. They're not changing. They're not growing. God's words are not affixing into their character. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. That relationship with God depends on us doing what he says. Christ said that. He said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That is a requirement in our relationship with the eternal God. Verse 24, you see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith lives in our works. Without them, it is dead. The nature of God in us is developed in us under pressure. Application of God's word under pressure. It's a purifying process, a curing, like with metals. It's how it becomes part of us. Now, our works don't save us, but they involve us in him and in his plan and in his will. Healing always requires works. Always. You have to approach him. You have to approach him through his elders. You must request it. You must trust and understand the process of what we're going through. That you're going to put this into God's hands, trusting he will heal. Then there's certain things we have to do. A couple of examples in Scripture, the Old Testament. 2 Kings 5 and verse 10. You just write that down. 2 Kings 5 verse 10. Elisha told Naaman to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And at first he thought, this is ridiculous. Why didn't he just heal me? Why didn't he just snap his fingers? And then eventually he broke down and went and washed 7 times. And it was the result of doing what God's servant said that enabled him. God then healed him. God blessing the words of Elijah. More than likely, Elijah was actually speaking to Naaman God's very words. John 9 and verse 7. John 9, 7 is an example with Christ. Christ told the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam after he had anointed his eyes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he wasn't healed until he actually did that. Now, for New Testament Christians, our works here, brethren, are spiritual in nature. They're not necessarily physical. It has to do with what's going on in our minds and in our hearts at that time. And there's a number of things that we need to keep in mind. First, our works must be obedience. Obedience. We must be obeying God. We must be showing a pattern of faith, believing God and acting on his words before we go in and look to him for healing. Otherwise, and there's been too many cases of this in the past, I have seen people struggle for 20, 30, 40 years with an illness, painful illness, and die in the faith knowing God will heal them. But they kept at it. That's faith. I've also seen others who, when a crisis comes up in their life, a physical illness of some kind, and they panic, and they go to God for healing, and he heals them. And then I see them wander away and completely forget what happened. If we only do this from the standpoint of physical, Christ said if you come to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for His sake, you'll gain it. This has so much more to do than with just these physical bodies we walk around in. If we limit God's healing and this miraculous event of anointing, if we limit that just to the physical evidence that we see, the fever went away, the cancer disappeared, my heart disease is cured, God healed me. If that's all we see in that, we've not seen enough. We can't just look to God for healing in this age. We must look to God to be part of His plan in this age, which, as we'll see in Scripture, some He told, go ahead and suffer. I need you to do this. Part of my will, part of my plan is that you go through this for your curing, for your purification, so that you grow in my character. That's the most important thing. And we must recognize that when we go to God for healing. Obedience. And it's not for God's sake. It's not so that He has all His ducks lined up and in a row. Obedience is for our sake. It leads us to righteousness. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, disobedience of God, to God's law leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. It's our obedience to God that leads us to righteousness. We understand His law, what it's there for, how it defines perfection and completion for us. And even though we don't achieve it in this age, in faith we keep it, knowing it will lead us there by His promise. Here it is. He says it. Obedience will lead to righteousness. In faith, we take that to mean, okay, we obey. And it will lead there. Look at 1 John 3, verse 22 as well. 1 John 3 and verse 22. Not only do we obey, but we have to do what is pleasing in His sight. This is a whole nother level of depth and understanding. This is not just going through the motions of making sure on the surface we're keeping His commandments, His statutes, we're staying away from certain meats and so on. What is pleasing in God's sight? Well, he doesn't say I can't do this, it's not emphatic, so I can do it. That's not pleasing in God's sight. A son that goes to a father and recognizes their father's goals and ambitions for their son or their daughter, and that father is setting up a plan and a purpose and a structure for them, and in love, helping them as best they can, teaching them the right thing to do. And we were talking about this with respect to the argument that it's a silly argument, but it's been in the Church of God for all my time, and it just keeps coming up every once in a while. During the days of unleavened bread, are we supposed to eat, or must we eat unleavened bread every day during the feast? Now, I'm not going to address that. That's probably a whole other message. But the question is the problem. There's something wrong in the question. If God says, son, I'd like you to eat unleavened bread every day through the feast, which He does say, is our response, dad, is that really required? I mean, is that really necessary for you and me to have a relationship? Because, you know, it's hard to find and I don't like the taste and I have a gluten-free issue or whatever. I mean, is that a way an obedient, loving son who wants to do what's pleasing in his father's sight responds to that kind of command? No. No. In 1 John 3:22 it says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, it's obedience, and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. This requires more than just an understanding of the commandments. It has an understanding of his plan, of his purpose, of our part in it. We know what's pleasing to him. We know what would please him. And that's what we're on a mindset to do. Somebody that's focused on that doesn't say, what's really required here? You know, for me to have a relationship with you, Father, what's really required? Can we look at that here from the page of Scripture? That's a loophole-looking lawyer looking for a way out. That's not a son looking for a way in. That's not a son responding to his father in a way that shows respect. We must do what's pleasing in his sight as we obey. Lastly, look at John 4. John 4 and verse 24. says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We've talked about what worship is in times past. It has more to do with emulating God than any ceremony we go through, singing, standing up, bowing our heads in prayer, special music, any of those things. Worship is 24/7. It's not just during his holy convocations or holy days. Worship is emulating God in everything we do. That requires sincerity. Worshiping him sincerely with everything we've got, with a full understanding of his plan, knowing we have to change. We have to grow. We can't just be like the world anymore. We can't just be who we have been. Following and worshiping God has much more to do with a clear understanding of where we're going, not where we've been, not even who we are at this point. What are we becoming is the critical issue. Well, we'll become nothing more than what we are now if we're not worshiping him in spirit, in mind, in heart, in attitude, in thinking, and in truth, his word. This is living faith. Living faith is believing in and acting on his word above anything and everything else, regardless of all other evidence to the contrary. This is faith. But not just in a specific statement, one area of scripture, which we will touch on. Let's go there now. James 5, we're there, close. Let's go to James 5, verses 14 and 15. Our faith, brethren, is in the entirety of God's plan. Is the entirety of God's plan solely in our physical healing in this age? Is it? God's will, brethren, isn't it bigger than that for us? And don't we understand what that is? I understand in a time of trial, things narrow, things focus down. And if you're diagnosed with cancer or heart disease or something that's killing you, nothing else matters, and that's all that matters. But our faith in the Word of God must make us broaden that perspective. There are times in this age when He allows us to struggle against something. We know this. We can't ignore that when we approach him for anointing. He does want us to be physically healed. We'll see that. But he also wants us to be spiritually prepared. Spiritually prepared for the kingdom. This is James 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the scripture. If is anyone sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is rich in symbolism. Oil, the Holy Spirit, the authority of the elders, them coming before God and asking for the laying on of hands, the transferring of that power. It's just rich with symbolism. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith of one who doesn't just know God's will and believe it, but one who's actually applying it, the faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. It's interesting how those two are connected. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What is the connecting there? You're going to God in the context of his plan for us, asking for his will to be done, no matter what. If you want me to be sick and struggle with this, I will. If not, heal me so that I can help even more, serve even more. That's the basis of faith. Anointing and prayer and symbolism. Again, this process must be initiated by the one who wants healing. And it's not just a supplication for physical healing. It is a submission to the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's symbolized by the oil and the authority of the individual laying hands on them. And that power is a submission to. It's a recognition. It's a broadening of the mind. That you're narrowly focused now on this cancer cell that's eating me alive, or this heart disease that's killing me, or my blood sugar, whatever else it is that's killing me. And you're going to God and you're saying, your will be done, Father. And in the process, our awareness broadens. And in that, we grow. Now, he may heal us on the spot. That may be his purpose. In many cases, that's done for you as an individual. In many cases, that's done for those around you, your family. Could be done for a congregation. I've seen that happen where a whole congregation is lifted up because someone gets healed and they're back at church. Wow, that's amazing. But typically it's not done like it was done back in the time of the apostles, where it was done as a show for everybody, not a show, a display of God's power that would draw them in. That's typically not happening today. We don't see that happening. God doesn't work that way today. His healings come more of a result of compassion and encouragement for that individual, their family, and the church itself. But anointing and prayer, critical parts of this, approaching God, asking supplication for physical healing, but also submission to His power. Also, the seeking out of elders is an acknowledgement of His sovereign authority. We're not alone on this. God could heal us like that anytime He wants, but He wants us to go through this process. Why? Submission broadens the mind, gives perspective, involves other people in our struggle and our suffering. There's a reason for that. And then the prayer of the elder on our behalf is a statement of deference to God's will. Every time I pray, I ask that God's will would be done in this case. In Mark 16, you just write this down, Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, we see the laying on of hands as a submission to the entirety of God's will. It's not just for physical healing. You see that listed there in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. It's a sign of those who believe God are doing His will. This is living faith. Now, in the context of living faith, let's look at God's will here. Broadly, do we fully understand God's will? Not just this one or two scriptures, but in the entirety of His Bible that He has preserved for us. That is His word throughout, cover to cover. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 here, please. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. We have to ask ourselves, do we fully understand God's will in a broader context of what He's doing and His plan overall? Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fool, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the more every day that goes by, we get closer to Christ's return and the end of His plan. How ready are we? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must understand the will of God in this. And it's not just for us only, solely. We gave up our lives to become part of the plan of God. So we defer to His plan and purpose, no matter what. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. How well do we know His plan and our part in it? It's not just determined by these fixed statements of His word, but by all of the scriptures, all the collective revelation of His nature and character. We should be able to figure this out. You know how we approached that section in Mark, when we're trying to understand who Christ was addressing, what He was saying. If we didn't understand who He was, who He is, how He thinks, if that wasn't part of us, we would defer to what the commentary said, that He was maybe putting down or degrading a hurting father, or He was unfairly pushing His disciples around or hurting. That's not what He does. That's not what Christ does. We know because He dwells in us. We apply what His word says. We understand that. So we could figure this out better. This is what the scribes who study the scriptures, Pharisees and Sadducees, couldn't understand about Peter and John and Andrew. How do these fishermen know more than us? Because they understood the principles. They were applying it. They lived with Him. He lived in them. He lives in us as well. It's how we understand. It's not as academic as we think. It does involve reading and studying, but it's more in the application that we get who He is. By His word, we know that God is love. He is light. He is true. He's faithful. He's holy. He's gracious. He's kind. He's generous. He's merciful. It is not in His will that anybody suffers. We know this. Because we know Him. Right? This is what He's like. He wants everyone to be healed. It's His will that everyone be healed. We never have to question that. It's who He is, the healer. It's in the promise of His word. It's in all of the actions that we see in Scripture. We know this. But by His word, we also know that this path He's put us on, alongside the path mankind is on, apart from God, we should recognize where this is heading. and what it's going to take us and our involvement to stay on this path and to see it fulfilled. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is a compilation of a number of Old Testament scriptures that Paul wrote on. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the world we live in. This is the world that has to be extricated from us. And a true look at Scripture and ourselves should show us how far from that goal of the kingdom of God that we are. And we know that God's got to put us through some experiences to help us deal with things, to see things differently, to broaden our perspectives. And those are not going to be always pleasant. The Feast of Tabernacles is wonderful, and we learn a great deal there. But we also learn from the things we suffer. Christ did. It says it in Scripture. He learned from his sufferings. Are we any different than our Master? We know his path. We know that mankind is set on a path apart from God. And that's why there is illness and disease. It's our choice, not God's. Death itself is what every man chose when we sin. When we choose our own way, when we move apart from God. And he let us do that for our learning. That's the pattern we've seen since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Look at 2 Corinthians here. This is something Paul had to learn. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure. This is Paul's revelation, his learning from what he went through as a result of his suffering, his physical suffering. He said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A physical illness of some kind. Now, he was stoned a number of times. We see where he says he's writing in really big words. It might be a damage to his eyes or some portion of his brain that caused him to see poorly. And in either case, he was suffering from what he referred to as a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, is it God's will that anybody be buffeted by Satan? In this case, for this time, and part of a bigger plan and a bigger context, it was. But that's not the end result, and Paul knew that. He realized that this suffering he was going through was for his sake, and God said so. Verse 8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times. Three. Remember that. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, so Paul concludes from this, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do we realize what people went through in the New Testament? The persecutions? What would we do, brethren, if we were persecuted that intently? If our homes were ravaged, our families were taken away, would we still believe? Or would we think, this can't possibly be the way of God, because God wants us to be blessed, and he wants families to be together, and he's going to protect us. He says he will. Well, that happened all throughout the New Testament church. And it's probably going to happen again, if I understand prophecy correctly. When that happens, where will your faith be? And what we're seeing, in a path that's difficult to walk, or will it be in the pages of Scripture? The promises of God. That's where Paul's mind was here, through his affliction. Three times he approached God. Three times God said no. I mean, it should know somebody else that went through this. Paul asked for healing, but instead was told to defer to the bigger plan, Paul. I need something else in you. I need more of the world extracted from you. I can't have you proud and arrogant like you used to be. My will can't work in you there. My word can't speak through you. And I need to do that. So allow this for now so that I can use you. We often need a burden, brother, to grow spiritually, the same way our bodies need weights to build muscle. You can get strong by doing this. You'll get strong a lot faster if you have a 10-pound weight in that arm and you're doing this. Look at Matthew 26 here, if you wouldn't mind. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 42. This is a beautiful example. Keep in mind here that this is when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying privately by himself. Not only did he walk off a distance from the main group of disciples, but also that inner group. They're also falling asleep, so they didn't hear any of this. This is not somebody like a court reporter, Matthew, watching this and writing this down. He had to tell them about this after he was resurrected. He had to impart this to them through the Holy Spirit, which means he wanted it preserved for us. Why? It's an example of how we approach God. This is Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 42. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, then he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. This example, three times. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I believe the choir sang this or something like this during the spring holy days. And it was very moving. Those of us who know Christ, who understand and are trying to emulate him as best we can, recognize what's happening here. Here's the Word who was God, always has been God, who came in the flesh, who knew this as part of the plan. He knew he had to die. But in pain in the flesh, he's actually asking God to change the plan. Can it be changed? Can it be altered? And he knows it can't be. So he ends this with, not as I will, but as you will. He's doing this for us. He knew this was going to happen. He's doing this for us, that we would understand how to approach God, which we do when we come to and ask for healing. Verse 40, then he came back to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter specifically, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he went away and praying, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He knew this was all happening. This is why Judas left that night. He knew that was all happening. Satan had entered into Judas. He knew that band of soldiers was on their way, but he also asked three times, and each time he deferred to his Father's will. Brethren, if we are of the same plan, if we get it, if we want and understand that broader picture of the family of God, we defer as well. We don't blame ourselves. I must be lacking faith. We don't blame the minister. We don't blame, well, maybe he didn't follow the exact procedure. Really? Is this what we know of God, the Father, and Christ? I think you stand there as a father when your son is asking you for healing, and you're going to be sitting there silent, doing nothing for him because your son left out one critical part, one critical procedure. And I'm going to wait for them to figure that out and let him suffer. Do you think that's the way God works? Our God? Really? Broaden your understanding of that plan. Because he loves as a father more than any father we've ever known. And if you would help your son through that process, I mean, my daughters will ask me things and ask for things, and I may, if they leave out the word please, I'll say, you know, there was a critical word missing in that. Doesn't mean I'm not going to fulfill their request, but I'm teaching, I'm instructing. He'll do the same with us, and then they get it right away. All right, please, because I'm trying to get them to do that. He'll do the same thing. He's not so incompassionate that he would let us suffer in silence. You're asking your father for healing. He hears you. In John 14, 14, Christ said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, asking in the name of Christ doesn't just mean asking in his authority. It means asking in his manner, in this manner. Matthew 26, we defer to the Father's will. That's our honor toward him. That's how we honor him. And anything we ask, we should always end with, amen, you let it be done. You let it happen. Because if it's outside of your will, I don't want it. I would rather suffer in my infirmities if you want me to. This is the choice that we made. Christ was fully submitted to his Father's will. So must we be. In 1 John 5, verse 14, John writes, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If it's not his will, we should not want it. When we ask, we will receive if we ask according to his will. There was a time in the work of God where healing was a public proclamation. It was prevalent. Healing miracles proved his word and called attention to his message and his messenger. But this is not the pattern at this time. We can't be blind to thinking that happens all over the place. There are those who feign it, that you know, traveling tent shows who are lying to people. But if we see his word and how he worked, we recognize that's not happening within the Church of God now. Healings do happen, but they are quieter, they're more personal, they're done in compassion, more for our encouragement and not intended to attract attention. Still, they serve a purpose. Let me show you this. The Word of God, Hebrews 9, verse 27. In this context, Hebrews 9, 27, this must also happen. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, we will all die. Everyone before us has died, and they all died of something. There's no promise for God for continually healing us physically so that we should never die. This is the Word of God, and it says we will die. Now some say, well, they died of old age. No, you talk to the medical professionals, they'll tell you there was a reason they died. Something in the body failed. Can God heal us perpetually? Sure. But as part of the plan of God, we know we're not going to be in this flesh forever. We should not want to be. Let me read you a quote. This is from The Plain Truth About Healing. This is the booklet in 1979. HWA wrote this. It says, God has positively promised to heal. And he names the conditions, obedience and faith. But God has not told us how soon or when he will heal. He expects us to trust him with that. That most certainly should not weaken or destroy our faith. It should make our faith more sure. Instead of causing us to lose faith, this wonderful knowledge should strengthen our faith. We know we may place ourselves in God's hands and rely on him for healing. Unquote. This is the basis for our approach to him. When we ask to be anointed. We see this in Hebrews 11. His promise is not always fulfilled in this age. All those listed there, they says, died having not received the promise. But they died in faith that they will at some point. God does not promise how or when he will intervene. Only that he will. Can we accept it as his will to heal us? But leave that in his time, in his plan. In his way, we will be healed. If not in this age, then at the resurrection, that illness will be gone. We must recognize our place in his plan. Let's finish here in Romans Romans chapter 8. Whenever we approach God for anything, including healing, whenever we go through the anointing process, it is a seeking of His will, an understanding, a growing in understanding of His plan, a broadening of our perspective. He could heal us in the moment. We know that. That's our faith. But if He chooses not to, if He says no, like He said to Christ, if He says no, like He said to Paul, specifically for his healing, if He says no to us, does that hurt our faith? Not when we understand His plan and our part in it. Romans 8, speaking of verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't measure God's work in us physically. That's not a measure of His spiritual growth within us. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is about coming into the very family of God and developing His nature. That, brethren, needs to be a bigger motivation within us than simply the physical healing of our bodies. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, verse 16, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I think the breakdown of the family in the world, and specifically in this country, the absentee fathers, the absentee husbands, the complete degradation of the position of father in this country and in the world is hurting our relationship with God. Do we really understand God as Father, Provider, Giver, Gracious, Kind, Supporter, Creator, Enabler, Sustainer? This is what fathers are supposed to be. But even when fathers sometimes try to do this, the society doesn't even support it. Children still rebel. Wives still don't listen or respect. That's a pattern that's lost around us. Are we losing it in our relationship with God? Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Not worthy. And this is written by somebody who Satan was buffeting constantly. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. We live in futility now. This world makes no sense. And with each passing day, as mankind's governments and the family break down, we recognize it's making even less and less sense. But we should be living in hope. Because the creation itself, verse 21, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. If you are physically suffering and you've been anointed for it, this promise is for you. You will be delivered from the bondage of that suffering in the plan of God, in His way and in His time. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now, as have many brethren for many years, in some cases decades, groaning and laboring with a pain that won't go away. And I tell you, if you know these faithful, if you visit them, and I would encourage all of us to do this, you will leave them more encouraged than what you went to encourage them for. Because you will see them more concerned for others than themselves. And even though they can't even attend church, they can only listen to these messages online, and they miss us dearly, they recognize, they understand this and what they're going through is God's will for them at this time. For their reason, for His reason, that hopefully they learn over time. You will see that in them. And you will see a beautiful working of the Spirit of God and the nature of Christ in them that you wouldn't see otherwise. Please visit our shut-ins for your sake, not just for theirs. Broaden your perspective. Verse 23, not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is the spiritual body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hupomone, Faith, enduring faith. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes, have you ever just knelt there in silence before God? Because you don't even know what to say. Sometimes that's enough. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession, or it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, even an illness. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the plan. And that requires, in this age, a struggle. For many of us. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, part of the family. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. These he justified, these he also glorified. This is the process we go through. Calling, justification, glorification. This is his plan. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including healing? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who is it that says you haven't been healed because you don't have faith? What? Do they even understand the plan of God? Do they understand the family of God, God's nature? Not if they can condemn the faithful. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake, Father, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How well do we understand what we mean to God our Father? How well do we understand our part in his plan, broadly, the big picture, both now and in the time to come? How deeply are we committed to this plan and involved in it? The answer to these questions is the help we need for our unbelief. Faith is in the Word of God and in its application. And it doesn't require our healing in this age. The Father who asked Christ to help with his unbelief learned a great deal from Christ's intervention on behalf of his Son. He learned the depth and breadth of God's mercy. Even though he was being used by the scribes, Christ healed his Son and he learned Christ's power. He learned that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. He came to understand God's plan more fully and his part in it, that he was there to save mankind, not to condemn them. And he was there to end humanity's self-inflicted suffering that was symbolized in all of his healings. And his Father even saw his own part in that plan for the many years that he suffered with his Son and his Son's place. The very works of God that day were revealed in him, and that revelation, that work, was preserved in the Word of God for the encouragement of billions to come, for all time. Christ gave him help for his unbelief. He'll do the same for us. Brethren, God's will is that we are both physically healed and spiritually prepared. All illnesses will go away. That's our hope. That's our faith. But we also recognize that in this age, in this time, in this context of man's way and the result of it, we are being spiritually prepared. Help for our unbelief is from the Word of God, from Christ himself, revealed in the Bible and Scriptures, imparted through his Spirit. The better we understand God's will, studying his Word deeply and often, and praying fervently over it, the more we clearly see our place in God's purpose, setting our minds and hearts to do his will in everything in life, The more earnestly we learn of and embrace our place in His plan, the more faith will overwhelm our unbelief.